17, Wonderful Peace. Far away the depths of my spirit tonight rolls a melody sweeter than song. In a celestial-like strains it unceasingly falls o'er my soul like an infinite calm. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit. Father, we do rejoice tonight in the peace that is ours through Jesus Christ, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that the world cannot give, a peace that comes only from the Prince of Peace. And Father, we thank you this evening that through faith in Him we can express that peace tonight, though perhaps we don't fully understand it. We do thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for this past weekend in which we in a special way remembered his death, burial, and resurrection in our behalf, his victory over sin, his victory over death, and the promises that we have and the hope that we have in him. Thank you for our time together tonight to likewise come together to worship you, to make our requests known to you, to study your word together. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to meet with those of like precious faith and just to study your word together and to pray together as you've commanded us to do. Certainly we can stay in the privacy of our homes and you hear our prayers no matter where we are. And yet you have instructed us to gather together as a body in Christ, as your church, and to corporately pray together as well, and we thank you for that privilege tonight. We ask that you would be this evening with our teens as they are meeting also. Thank you for each one of those young people who have come tonight. We know that many of them are facing great needs in their life. We just ask, Father, that they would recognize that the one that can meet those needs is the one of whom we speak this evening and the one of whom they will learn of tonight, and that is Jesus Christ. May they recognize their first and foremost need of a Savior if they do not already know Him. I pray, Father, that those who our believers would be a testimony for you, that they would be a witness for you, that they'd be ones who would boldly proclaim your truth. May they see that in us. May we be that example. Help us, Father, to be very clear in our testimony, very clear in our words. May we speak that truth in love. May we be a witness for our Savior. And I pray, Father, that we would do so boldly, again, not with arrogance, not as if we are better than anyone else, for we are all born by nature, children of wrath. It is only by your grace that we can stand before you as those who have been forgiven. And I pray that we would share the gospel message so that they too can recognize forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Father, we want to pray this evening for our church as we continue to move forward. And again, we are reminded of the next few months as Eddie Newton would come and join us on staff here and become our assistant pastor with future intentions of him stepping in to be the senior pastor. Father, we just ask that you would help them as they would sell their home down in New Jersey, as they would wrap up their ministry there, as they would then move to this area, as you would provide housing for them, as they would begin their ministry here. Help us, Father, to just to be there for them, to encourage them, to love them, and that they would recognize that love that we have for them. Help them to find housing and just meet that need in their behalf. And I pray, Father, that as we continue to grow together, that you would be pleased as we would minister with one another. Help us, Father, as a church, to encourage one another always, to be there for one another, to weep with those that weep, to rejoice with those that rejoice, and to be an encouragement to one another, to encourage one another to love and to good works as we gather together. And we thank you for that opportunity even tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will continue in prayer this evening.
Lord, we thank you for the wonderful peace that we can have through you in the midst of what appears to us to be a crazy world. And we also thank you for your amazing grace, which we certainly don't deserve, as we were especially reminded of that in this last weekend. Just help us to always remember what you've done for us and to, you know, boldly proclaim to those around us how great you are and how you can save their lives as well. We do thank you for your holiness. We know that throughout eternity, that heaven the purity of heaven will be assured because of your holiness. Thank you for that. Thank you also for your sovereignty over all things, past, present, and future. We know that nothing takes you by surprise, and we just take total confidence in your plan. Even when things seem to be falling apart, we know that you're in charge and your will be accomplished. And we look forward to the commencement of your plan when we will be with you for eternity. And we know that will all be done in your timing, and we just trust you in that. We do pray especially this evening for that you would continue to work among the nations. And we think of Russia and Ukraine and the situation over there. Just work in the hearts of the leaders, Putin and Zelensky and others who are involved, and just turn them toward you. And we pray especially for believers who are caught in the midst of this conflict. Just keep them safe. Help them to be a shining testimony for you in the middle of this struggle. We do also think of our nation as we're in the midst of turmoil, moral decay, and politically and otherwise. Just pray that you would turn the hearts of our leaders toward you as well, that they would trust you and seek their wisdom from you. Pray that the moral decay going on in this country that would turn around, as we're certainly falling apart, and that's happening across the world as well, as you well know. Just pray that if it be your will, that you would turn the hearts of this world around toward you. We do also pray for our church that we would be a lighthouse in this community. Just thank you for the many years that we've been able to serve in this community and help us to do that and abroad as well. We do think of our missionaries that we support. Just continue to strengthen them, use them for your glory, help them to boldly proclaim your message in the areas where they serve. We do likewise think of the persecuted church. Help us to not forget about them as they are suffering in ways that we can't understand. Just strengthen them, give them boldness through you. We do, as Don mentioned, pray for Eddie, Jessica, and their family. Just help them with the many things they need to take care of before they come up here. Just help them to find housing and get everything else set up that needs to be, and also to take care of their affairs in New Jersey as well. Just give them physical strength, give them spiritual strength, as I'm sure Eddie especially is feeling the burden of becoming assistant pastor here with the opportunity to be the senior pastor. Just give him your strength, give him your wisdom. And we do pray for the teen group tonight, just to be with each who is involved there. We pray that the hearts of the teens would be open to hearing your truth and then living that out in this upcoming week. Just be with each of the teachers and help them to boldly speak your truth. Pray that they will be an example that the teens want to follow. Let's help them to see you through those leaders. And again, just be with Don tonight. Help him as he brings a study to us. Help our ears to be open and help us to just soak in the truth and then apply it in this upcoming week. Thank you for his hours of study throughout the week in the various services. And just thank you for the way that you bless us in the many decades that we've been here with the pastors that you've given to us. In your name, amen.
As we continue in prayer, we thank you, Lord, that we can be here tonight. We thank you for the beautiful weather, that the snow melted so quickly. We thank you for the blessings that you give us each day, good health for many of us, a job to feed our family or to support our families with, and food on the table. It's easy to forget those things in the daily struggle of life, but we thank you for it. We know that you are sovereignly in control of all things. We recognize that as true, even in the world where chaos seems to rule and so many people hate each other. We recognize that you are completely in control of it all, that you're not surprised by the awful things that happen, but you are still in control, and you are working out your plan of redemption each day. We thank you that you withhold your final judgment, that people would be saved, Lord. We recognize that you are in control. We ask that you would help us to focus on what is said tonight, to be right with you, and to confess the sins that we are aware of, and we need to deal with them. We thank you for, again, all that you give us, and we pray tonight for the many requests that we have. We think of the many individuals with cancer, that it's a terrible disease that no one is really prepared to work with, to live with. Sometimes people have to deal with it for many, many years, and it's a tremendous struggle just to go about their daily tasks. We pray for those individuals, for the loved ones that have to see their family members struggle with it. We pray that you would be with them, and we ask that you would help them to get through their days and also to focus on you, which we should always focus on you. It's easy to get away from that, but as we look toward you and less on our circumstances, it would cause us to be joyful, maybe not happy, but joyful. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, we think of this past Easter service about how we have hope because Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He is risen. And we are the most lucky of all people to know that and to know that we have a hope. Even if we were to die tonight, that we would be with you. We thank you for that. We pray for those people that need you, even the ones that came to the service possibly this past Sunday. We pray that you would work in their hearts based on what they heard. And we know that the Holy Spirit is the one that does the work, not us. But we ask that as we go about our daily tasks, as we live our lives or we go to our job or we really wherever we go, that we would live our faith, not just talk about it, so that when we do talk about it, as we're supposed to, that it will mean something. Because so many times we know, Lord, that people don't care about what you say until they know that you care. We pray for your hand tonight as the service, that we would be focused on you. We also pray for the kids' club. Every time they meet down there, Lord, we ask that you would guide the teachers and give them patience, but also that you would cause the kids to have their ears to hear the truth and that their hearts would be changed. We pray for the people that are facing power outages right now. There's a whole lot of people that, from this past snowstorm, they are without power, possibly over 10,000 people. We ask that you would guide the EMTs or the people that are fixing the lines, that you give them safety. We pray that you would help people that have the means to know how to help others that are in need. We pray for your hand to be a part of this and that people would be saved even through it and that you would be honored and glorified. We pray for our military as they are many times far from home. We realize that that is a strain on the family dynamic many times. We pray that you would uphold those people. We pray for the people in Ukraine as they suffer, that you would provide them with the needs that are provide for their needs in this time, spiritually as well as physically. We pray that you would help the people in there that are in trouble. We pray for President Biden and his administration that you would give them wisdom to help as much as they can, as they should. We pray also for President Putin and for the other people associated with that they would come to you, that they would be saved. We pray that the war would stop and that people would stop being killed unnecessarily. We pray for the Ukrainian military that you would give them the courage that they need and the stick-to-itiveness so that they would continue to fight for their freedom. We thank you that we can meet together tonight, and we pray that you would speak to us through your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
We're in Acts chapter 24 this evening. Our last time together in our study here in Acts, we left Paul in Caesarea. He was in prison, awaiting for his accusers to show up in Caesarea so that he would stand trial before Felix. He was brought to Caesarea from Jerusalem by the chief captain of the Roman army in Jerusalem. And the Jews were ready to kill Paul, if you remember. They believed he was violating their law. So they were ready to kill him. And the chief captain, Lysias, rescued Paul from the mob so that he would not be killed. He tried to ascertain what in the world was going on, and every time he tried, He never got any answers. And then he found out about a plot that the Jews had made to kill Paul. They were going to overtake the guards that were guarding Paul and kill him. And so the chief captain decided to send Paul to Caesarea. And so at nighttime, he had the centurion with his soldiers head out of Jerusalem towards Caesarea. So Paul arrives in Caesarea. Felix, the governor of Judea at that time, decides that he would hear Paul's case, but they had to wait for the accusers to come to Caesarea. So Paul's in prison for 5 days, we read in verse 1 of chapter 24. After 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And so chief priest comes down, and some of the Sanhedrin, not necessarily all of them, but some of the Sanhedrin were with him, and they bring this Tertullus, it says in the King James, an orator, actually a lawyer. He comes with them, and he's going to be the prosecutor in this trial. And what we have in chapter 24, in verses 1 through 9, like any trial, we have the prosecution. And then in verses 10 through 22, actually through 21, we have then the defense, and that's Paul. And then in verses 22 through 27, we have the verdict, if you want to call it that. There really isn't much of a verdict. We'll get to that. But there's just a delay. There's Felix calls for an adjournment in reality and doesn't ever really for 2 years give a verdict. But that's what we have before us in this chapter. So we begin with this prosecution, and this Tertullus, who is really a lawyer, comes with the high priest and comes with some of the Sanhedrin, and he speaks in their behalf. Notice verse 2, "And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by you we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by your provision. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." He's a typical lawyer. He throws out all the flattery, all the flowery words. He tries to build up Felix. And as he does so, he talks about all the great things Felix has done for the nation of Israel. He thanks him for all the great things he has done, and it's all hypocrisy, because history tells us that the Jews hated Felix. There is no evidence whatsoever in any secular history or in the history of Scripture that Felix ever did anything. There were no reforms under Felix. He only served for 7 years. There's no evidence of any reforms under Felix in the nation. He, at one time, himself was a slave. The only reason he became governor of Judea is because of the influence of his brother, and his brother was a friend of Claudius Caesar. And so it was really just nepotism that got him the job. One secular historian, Roman historian, said this of Felix: "He exercised the power of a king with a mind of a slave." So that kind of describes Felix for us. And so all of these flowery words were nothing but flattery, trying to build him up, trying to get him in favor of the prosecution. It was all hypocrisy. It says here, "I'm going to be brief," Paul says, or Tertullus says. He says, "I'll be brief with you, but let me bring the accusation." Now, when he says, "I'm going to be brief," he really has no choice but to be brief. Because as we read down through this, he brings the accusations, has no evidence whatsoever. And so it's going to be brief. You know, you can accuse somebody of something, but if you have no evidence, it's going to be pretty brief. And that's what we have here. He has the accusations, but has no evidence whatsoever. As he presents the accusations in verses 5 and 6, we really have three accusations. Have the accusation of sedition, you have the accusation of sectarianism, and we have the accusation of sacrilege. Now, the sedition is a violation of Roman law. The sectarianism is violation of Jewish law. And sacrilege is violation of God's law. And that's the three accusations, really, that Tertullus brings against Paul. The first one, the sedition, is really the most serious. It's really the only one that has any impact at all as far as before this Roman governor. This Roman governor could care less about the sectarianism against the Jewish law, and he really could care less about the sacrilege against God's law. The only thing he had any authority over was the sedition Roman law. But Tertullus, nonetheless, brings all three accusations, even though the last two really have no impact at all in this court of law. In verse 5, first of all, we didn't read verse 4. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto you, that's where he's saying I'm going to be brief, I beseech you that you would hear us of your clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. That's the King James translation, a pestilent fellow. Or simply stated, he's a pest. Now that's not a criminal accusation. That's just Tertullus kind of getting started, and that's the view of the Sanhedrin, that Paul is a pest. It's not a criminal charge. If we'd get thrown in jail for being a pest, we'd all be in jail, wouldn't we? And sooner or later, we're always a pest to somebody. But that's just a statement. Again, that's not one of the accusations as such. It's just a statement that he makes. That's their view of Paul. He's a pest. But then he goes on, he says, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. That's the accusation of sedition. That's, again, the most serious of the accusations, because it would be against Roman law, and the Romans hated sedition. They hated dissension. They hated insurrection. They hated those who were trying to rebel against the Romans. And that's the accusation that they're bringing now against Paul, that he's trying to raise up an insurrection, he's trying to overthrow the Roman government, and that would be obviously the most serious accusation. The Jews found out 13 years after this. This is probably somewhere around 47 A.D., or rather 57 A.D., and 13 years later, the Jews found out how much the Romans hated insurrection, because about 9 or 10 years after this, the Jews did rebel against Rome. And that rebellion in 70 A.D. was put down with the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem itself. The walls were torn down. The Romans hated sedition. They hated insurrection. And the Jews indeed did rise up, and they did try to overthrow the Roman government, and it was put down very brutally. And so they themselves found out how much the Romans hated that. But all throughout the book of Acts, Christians were being accused, the disciples were being accused of sedition. But it never stuck. It never stuck, because the Roman authorities, because the accusation of sedition was brought by the Jewish religious leaders, but the Roman authorities always saw through it. They never really did see the Christians, at this time at least, they never did see the Christians as being, you know, political revolutionaries. And so it never stuck. That was the same accusation brought against Christ. Religious leaders brought the same accusation against Christ, that he was trying to raise up an insurrection. Pilate saw through that. Pilate declared Christ righteous, I forget now, 3 or 4 times Pilate declared Christ righteous. Pilate declared that he was not an insurrectionist, he was not a political revolutionary. So they tried that accusation against Christ, that the Roman authority, Pilate at that time, saw through it. And then throughout the book of Acts, it never stuck because it wasn't true. But they're trying it now with Paul, that he was an insurrectionist. And it really does not work for Paul either. The chief captain, Lysias, he saw through it. He declared, he wrote a letter, remember, to Felix saying he's innocent. He hasn't done anything against Roman law. Whatever he's done, it's only against the Jewish law, and that has nothing to do with us. And now We'll see as we go on here that Felix recognizes that same thing. Later on, Festus and Agrippa recognize the same thing. It doesn't stick. But that is the accusation they bring. Secondly, he says he's a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The word ringleader here, again, that's the King James translation. It's a military term that just refers to one who is in the front lines of the battle. And so they're just saying that Paul is on the front lines of this sect called the Nazarenes. Now, that was not meant to be complimentary at all. It was meant to be a very derogatory term. But it was used with reference to the followers of Christ. He was from Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. And so the believers, the Christians, were recognized by this name of the Nazarenes. It's interesting that Tertullus uses that term. He does not explain that term. So obviously Felix was familiar with that term. It was very common at this time for the believers to be referred to as the Nazarenes. Again, it was true. Christ was from Nazareth, and he was a Nazarene, and so his followers, it would make sense that they'd be called the Nazarenes, but it was a derogatory term because, remember, the Jews looked down upon Nazareth. So the Nazarenes were looked down upon, and so it was a very derogatory term. In verse 6, he says, "Who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." That's the third accusation, sacrilege. He tried to profane the temple. Again, we saw that earlier on. The Jews from Assyria were at the temple preparing for Passover when Paul was there. Back in the earlier chapters, and they accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. He didn't, but that was the accusation. So that accusation continues now, even before Felix, that he tried to profane the temple. It never was true, and certainly wasn't true at this point. In bringing those last two, again, the sedition was the most serious accusation because that had to do with Roman law, and the Romans would have done something about that if it was true. The Romans really aren't going to do anything about the sectarianism or the sacrilege at this point. That wasn't their concern. However, in bringing those last two, the approach would have been, this is a problem for the Jews, and if it's a problem for the Jews, Felix, it's a problem for you because it's going to cause unrest. And one thing that these governors, such as Felix or Festus later on, one thing they didn't like, even Pilate, they didn't want unrest in their realm because the Romans didn't like unrest. And if there was unrest in your realm, in your region, you were going to be held accountable as the governor. And in fact, that's actually what happened to Felix 2 years after this. And we'll get to that when we come to the next chapter, chapter 25. Festus took Felix's place. Secular history tells us what happened is that there was a riot in Caesarea. Felix put down that riot in a very brutal way. And it was so brutal that the Jews then really rose up against Felix and convinced, at the time, Nero to withdraw Felix from being governor in Judea, and Nero accepted what the Jews were saying because he wanted to put down the unrest that was taking place. And so that's really the approach here. If Paul's causing unrest among the Jews, that is a Roman problem. Have any questions up to this point? Any comments? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. To submit yourself to authority, the Dave is just saying that Paul certainly was not an insurrectionist, just the opposite. You read Romans chapter 13, he said you submit to your government. And certainly that was, and that is still true today. We are not to be political revolutionaries in that sense. Verse 6, he says, he profaned the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Now, if you have a different translation, some of the ancient manuscripts don't have verse 7, and even part of verse 6 is not in some of the ancient manuscripts, so you may have a translation that doesn't include everything that the King James translation has. We're going to stick with the King James here. I think it makes sense, and I'm not going to go into the detail on that, but I think the manuscripts that have verse 7 and some of these other parts of verse 6 and even part of verse 8 that's not in some of the manuscripts, I think what we have in the King James translation does make sense that it would have been in the original. Can't prove it, but I'm going to stick with what the King James says. And so it says that he recounts the events that took place back in Jerusalem. It says we took him and would have judged him according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto you. What Tertullus says here, trying to recount the events, isn't entirely accurate, is it? Because, yes, it's true that they grabbed Paul. They were going to kill him. Tertullus says here that we were going to take him and judge him according to our law. Well, that's not true. They weren't going to judge him according to their law. Their law, the Jewish law, would have required to take him to trial. But they were, at that moment, at the temple, they were ready to kill him and would have killed him if Lysias, the chief captain, wouldn't have stepped in and rescued him. But he makes it sound like Lysias stepped in and took him away, and that he had no right to take him away. We had a right, and that's true. The Jews did have a right to hold a trial for Paul and bring accusations against him about profaning the temple. The Romans gave them that privilege to judge according to the Jewish law. Now, they couldn't put him to death. That was not allowed. Only the Romans could put somebody to death, so they could not put him to death, but they could have tried him. But they were ready to kill him right there without a trial, and that's why Lysias stepped in to save Paul's life. They had no right to put him to death, especially without a trial. And so Tertullus really is not giving the truth here. He makes it sound like Lysias was wrong in what he did and that we were just going to put him on trial and he wouldn't let us do it. That's not the reality of it. Do I see a hand back here? Yeah, and they did not have a legal right to put him to death. They had a legal right to try him, but not to put him to death. And but they were going to put him to death without even a trial. Dave? And then at that point, then he claimed that he was a Roman citizen. That changed everything. That changed everything. And we'll find in the next chapter, because he is a Roman citizen, he says, I appeal to Caesar. We'll get to that in the future. Verse 8, he commanded his accusers to come unto you by examining of whom yourself may take knowledge of all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also accused, saying that these things were so. And so Tertullus rests his case, and the Sanhedrin, at least the members of the Sanhedrin and the high priest that were with him, they all verified what Tertullus was saying. And that was the prosecution, that was the accusation brought against Paul. We're going to have to conclude there tonight. We'll get into Paul's defense later. But just as we read down through that, and again, I'm trying as we go down through this to make it practical for us. And I don't know, again, what the future holds for us. What kind of persecution will we be facing prior to the rapture, prior to our own death? What's coming down the road? But if that persecution comes, this is probably the form it's going to take. We will be accused of insurrection. We'll be accused of all kinds of things because there are going to be some laws that we're not going to be able to live by because we have to obey God rather than man. And we can see how easily that's going to come about in our own country. And we will, as we get into Paul's defense, we'll see how he handled it. But we've already seen throughout this whole thing, Paul did not become belligerent. Paul did not become bitter. Paul did not throw out all kinds of accusations. He defended himself. Certainly he did that, and he used the law to his favor. He claimed to be a Roman citizen, which was his benefit. Later on, we'll see, as he appealed to Caesar, that was his privilege to do so. So I'm not saying that we just don't use the law to our favor. I'm simply saying that Paul used every opportunity he had to give the gospel. And we see that again later on here. We'll see how he gave the gospel to Felix. On more than one occasion, he gave the gospel to Felix. He gave the gospel to Festus. He gave the gospel to Agrippa. He gave the gospel to the Sanhedrin. Every opportunity, he's giving the gospel. That was his main concern. His main concern really was not getting off. His main concern was giving the gospel. Now again, he defended himself. He tried everything he could to get freedom. But his main concern was to give the gospel. And so whatever the future may hold for us, that always has to be our main concern. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you again for this opportunity tonight just to look into your word, to see this example of Paul, and to just prepare our own hearts, whatever the future may hold, and certainly may not be this kind of persecution. Our Savior may come first, and yet at the same time, we learn from this example the importance of always prepared to share the gospel, always prepared to give an answer, to give a defense to every man that asks a reason of the hope that is in us. And may that be our priority. May that be our main concern. May we have just the testimony, the disposition that would draw attention to Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that always our testimony would be such that people would see the difference in the world in which we live, with the world becoming so dark around us. It should not be difficult for us to shine as lights. And I pray that we would do so. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.